Last time in part 15, we read in order through 27 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. God, through His Word, took us through a dizzying array of amazing and inspiring subtopics. There's just a few of them. Number one, our need for patience as we join Jesus as He looks forward to His sure return to this earth. Number two, our perfection and sanctification as a result of Jesus' sacrifice. Number three, the new covenant offering of Jesus' flesh and blood and even the water that came out of His torn body. Number four, the tearing of the temple veil, symbolic of the tearing of Jesus' flesh and all that revolves around that. Number five, conscience. We talked about conscience, both good and evil. Number six, we talked about God's gifts of confidence and faith. Number seven, we talked about a requirement for good works, including Christian fellowship. And we received some fatherly but firm warnings from God the Father there not to willingly neglect Christian fellowship, because the source of such neglect is Satan the devil. The single sacrifice of the new covenant compared with the multiple sacrifices of the old covenant. The promised substance, wages and reward, which are all new covenant gifts. And the work, finally, the worthwhile work, effort and resistance and the struggle of this Christian life. That was a lot to cover in so few verses and in such a short time. But hold on tight as we continue. And it is a roller coaster ride. It is an exciting roller coaster ride of subtopics that God has given us in this amazing epistle to the Hebrews, very relevant to the covenants. So just to bring us up to date, let's read again. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 35, we'll just read through verses 35 to 37 of chapter 10, where we finished last time. And we finished there with God's superbly inspiring and encouraging exhortations, looking forward confidently and patiently to the receiving of this promised reward and to the return of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So that is a great promise of what we called in the past the wonderful world tomorrow. But this afternoon, as we begin part 16, still in chapter 10, let's come back to the world today for a couple of minutes. The world today, or rather, the church today, the church of God today. So let's continue in verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to be digging into quite a few Greek verses today. And the Greek word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. But if any man draw back, and we're going to dig into these words a little bit. The Greek word is hupostello. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, the word is pistis again, to the saving of the soul. So again, these two verses contain some Greek words that are worth looking into a little deeper. First, that word pistis, Strong's, if you want to look it up, 4102, and it's translated in verse 38 as the noun form faith, and in verse 39 as the verb form believe. Now we read a few minutes ago in verse 35 that God wants us, that He wants us, the human parties to His new covenant, to maintain our confidence and patience. And here He commands us to live by faith. The faith which goes hand in hand with confidence and patience, and which the writer of the book of Hebrews goes into in more detail, as we shall see in chapter 11. But just like in verses 26 to 29, which we studied last time, God inspired some loving, fatherly warnings to be included here for our benefit. He also warns us here to beware of the implied opposite of faith, which is drawing back, drawing back. Now, in verse 38, using the term draw back, the Hebrews author uses the verb form hupostello, hupostello. You can see, if you look it up, you'll see that the word for faith, the Greek word for faith, is P-I-S-T-I-S. And here in hupostello, you can see the P-O-S-T, the hoop part of it, shows you that it's the opposite. Okay, so this word hupostello is also translated in the New Testament as keep back, shun, or withdraw. And its extended Greek meanings include to let down, to lower, to be timid, and to shrink. In verse 39, the author uses the noun form hupostole, Strong's 5289, and it means timidity, the timidity of a person who is stealthily retreating. And as we mentioned last time, the Christian life requires continued effort and resistance. And at its worst, it is like a spiritual battle. It's not always like that, thankfully. There's a lot of happiness and joy, but there's effort and resistance that is required. But if we draw back, in a timid retreat from the fray, we cannot just expect to dwell for the remainder of our lives in the peace and quiet of our comfortable living rooms. Rather, as God tells us here, if we draw back, not only will we lose our wages, we'll also be drawing back unto something called perdition. Perdition. So what is perdition? What is perdition? Again, we go to the Greek. And the Greek noun used here for perdition is apoleia, Strong's 684. And it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as utter destruction, waste, damnable, perishing, and ruin. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really desire any of those conditions. I'm sure you don't either. So what he's telling us here is, just as Jesus' disciples did, let's keep on praying that God will increase our faith, the very opposite of drawing back. We can't work up faith of ourselves. It's got to be given to us by God. We have to exercise it once God gives it to us. So we need to be praying for faith. We all need to keep at it, never to give up the fight. No retreat, brethren. And I'm not going to go into it, but you all know the scriptures about the armor of God and the weapons of God as well. We need to strap on that armor. Let's continue to move forward into the fray if necessary, shoulder to shoulder with each other, our fellow soldiers of Christ. And as far as the covenants are concerned, let's find out what our part is on our side of the new covenant, and let's get to it. Let's do it. Okay, now we're going to move on into chapter 11, commonly known as the faith chapter. But today, in addition to faith, I want to concentrate on this chapter's references to the covenants. But actually, if you look through all the way through chapter 11, you'll find that the words covenant and testament, which is the Greek diatheke that we've discussed a lot, is not even mentioned at all in chapter 11. It's really strange and interesting to me how the Greek word diatheke, it appears in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and it skips over chapter 11, and then it comes back again in chapter 12 and 13. But even though diatheke does not actually appear in chapter 11, the covenants certainly are referred to it in it a lot as well. So chapter 11 begins with the well-known definition of faith, probably one of the most well-known scriptures in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And how can we even mention the word faith without thinking of Abraham, the father of the faithful? How can we mention faith without thinking of the wonderful two-part covenant that God made with Abraham? Well, you might remember from last time that the word substance that we mentioned last time in chapter 10, and we discussed there, it referred to, just as it does here, to the guaranteed substance of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Please also keep that word evidence in verse 1 there. Keep that in the back of your mind as well, because it'll crop up again later. Verse 2, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now the elders mentioned here are not the New Testament era church ministers. What the author's referring to here is the Old Testament era heroes of faith, and he lists them through the remainder of this faith chapter. There's a phrase in there, a good report. The elders obtained a good report. And that's interesting too. It's translated from the Greek verb marturio, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Remind you of the word martyr. And it appears in different English terms in the next few verses, and I'll point them out to you. We'll come back and discuss the actual meaning of the word. Verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Let me read that again, because that is absolutely astonishing. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So everything that we see there in the universe, everything, the mountains, the islands, the oceans, are made of things which don't appear, we can't see. This dovetails with what we read in verse 1 there. But even now, with modern science, even many of the world scientists are coming to believe that what is written here is true, even physically. I love watching documentaries, and I recently watched an excellent, evolution-based, but still it was really interesting, a BBC documentary series called The Story of Science. I don't know whether any of you saw that. The Story of Science, and it was presented by Michael Mosley, an English guy. And in one of the episodes, he stated that the scientists have proved that virtually everything that exists consists of empty space. Empty space. That the scientists have proved that all of what we perceive to be solid matter consists merely of lots of electrons flying around each other, tiny electrons flying around each other. And then he made this statement that scientists have proved that if the empty space was removed from the atoms and molecules which make up the whole human population of the whole world, if you imagine that, leaving only the electrons bunched together and no empty space in there, all 7 billion of us could fit into the space smaller than a single sugar cube. Astonishing. I nearly fell off my chair when I said that. So God's holy word agrees perfectly with true science, not science falsely so-called true science. But let's not stray too far off our covenant topic today. When I was searching through chapter 11, looking for the appearances of the word covenants and testaments specifically, I ran across the word testifying in verse 4, and I ran across the words testimony in verse 5. We'll see them in a minute. Now, I was thinking, I was thinking that either or both of them might be related to the word testament, testifying, testimony, testament, in the English or the Greek. I looked them up and I found that both of them, plus the word witness in verse 4 and plus the phrase good report in verses 2 and 39, all were translated from the Greek verb martureo, the one that I mentioned before, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O, Strong's 3140. So let's look at this now. Verse 4, here's verses 4 and 5. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, martyrio, that he was righteous, God testifying, martyrio, of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaks. And verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, martyrio, that he pleased God. I don't want to get into it today as to where Enoch is right now, but I want to look at this word martyrio, translated as in various places in the New Testament as be a witness, bear record, have a good report, or give testimony. The extended Greek meanings include to affirm that one has seen, heard, or experienced something, or that he knows it because it was taught to him by divine revelation or inspiration. Okay, so he's either seen it with his own eyes, he's experienced it personally, or he knows it because he was taught by divine revelation or inspiration. Now the verb martyrio stems from the noun martus, at Strong's 3144, and it was translated in the New Testament as witness, martyr, and record. And it can mean a witness in a legal, historical, or ethical sense, a spectator of anything, in other words, a sport or a context, a contest rather, or a literal martyr who has proved his or her faith by the willingness to undergo violent death. So then we come back to Abel, and we come back to Enoch. And of course, both Abel and Enoch both predated Abraham by many, many years. So we might ask, can this term martyrio really be relevant to our Bible study? Well, yes, they can. Why? Because Abel and Enoch are both listed amongst the very first and finest examples of faith. Even Abraham, of course, it was in time order, but they were listed before Abraham. In some ways, Abel and his obedient relationship with God was a precursor of Abraham and a precursor of the Abrahamic covenant, because in his blood offering, in his offering, it was the first to be recorded as being acceptable, an acceptable blood offering to God, the animal offering that he gave. I'm not talking about his own death, I'm talking about his own death was symbolic too, but the lamb offering that he gave to God was the first one being recorded as being acceptable to God. Enoch. Now, the Enoch that we know here, that's mentioned here, is actually Enoch the second, because there was an earlier man by the same name. But he also might also be looked upon as another precursor of Abraham, because the scriptures state twice that Enoch, and his name, the name Enoch means dedicated, Enoch walked with God. It says that twice in the scriptures. And of course we know that's exactly what Abraham did. He walked with God. Abraham believed God to the point that he even came to be known as the friend of God. That's how close he was to God. But also, just like Abraham, the examples of the faith of these two men confirmed that they witnessed martyrio. They witnessed that they'd seen, heard, and experienced the direct personal contact with God. And their knowledge was taught to them by divine revelation and inspiration. Likewise, even though Abraham had not physically witnessed martyrio, had not physically witnessed all the results of the covenant promises that God had made to him, he saw them in his mind's eye. He firmly believed God. And so, for Abraham, the sure evidence was in his faith. And again, that faith, even the faith, was given to him by God, but he had to exercise it. He had to exercise that faith. Can't just, okay, God, give me some faith and then do nothing with it. He did something with it. He exercised it. Okay, now verse 6. And here we get another loving fatherly warning for every one of us. Verse 6. But without faith, pistis, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe, and the word is pisteo, that he is. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He is. So we ask, who is? God is. Talking about both God the Father and Jesus Christ. Just talking about the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the eternal, the self-existent one, who was Abraham's friend. He is. And that always reminds me, when I read that, of how frequently Jesus said, I am. A couple of years ago we had a whole Bible study series about that, I am. Fantastic study to look into. But some people will claim that a simple belief in his existence is all that we have to do. But there are many, many other scriptures that prove that this is just not true. Yes, we do. We do have to believe that he is. Of course we do. But we also have to believe many other things. We have to do many other things which go along with that fact. What we're told in this verse is almost an exact repetition of what we were told at the end of chapter 10 about faith, about belief, and about their converse. We talked about drawing back. So if simple belief in God's existence is just the very starting point, what else is there? What else is there? Well, in the second half of verse 6 here, there's something else here that's very significant. And that he, God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's look at the word rewarder. It's a horrible Greek word, misthapodotes, Strong's 3406. And it means the one who pays the wages. That's what it is. So God the Father was he was the originating party of these covenants, of course, with Jesus Christ as well. But God the Father is the husbandman of some of the parables that Jesus gave. He is the ultimate business owner. He is the accountant and he's the paymaster. And as mentioned in chapter 10 there, God the Father is the one who he has our promised covenant rewards, our paychecks, if you will, stored in heaven for us. Now we know, John 6:44, we know that God the Father is the one who does the calling and the choosing of his workers. His workers are those on the human side of the new covenant equation. But we, the human parties of the new covenant, we also must be doing our part. As God tells us here, one part of our part is to continually seek him, to seek God the Father and Jesus, and of course, to seek the faith that only they can give us. To seek them, and to seek them with great diligence. Not in a lax way, but with great diligence. Those who diligently seek him. There's another Greek verb there. A single Greek word is exzetio, EKZ or Z for any listeners in the United States there. ETEO, EKZETEO. We see this crop up again as we move on here. But this diligent seeking of God is not just a one-time activity. We, all of us, must be constantly seeking him, God the Father, and Jesus, through the communication that they so graciously offer us daily, at the very minimum, in prayer and Bible study. Again, this word exzetio there, look into that a little bit. It's also translated in the New Testament as require, seek after, seek carefully, and inquire. And they're all great things to be doing with our relationship with God. But even better are the extended Greek meanings of exzetio. Listen to these. To seek out, to crave, to search for, to investigate, to scrutinize. And this last one here, to seek out for oneself. To seek out for oneself. Please, brethren, do not let anyone ever convince you to simply believe the words of any human being just because he's a minister, and I include myself in that. Rather, please be like those noble Bereans of Acts chapter 17. Do emulate those. Look at those scriptures there, not today, not right now, but Acts chapter 17. Receive the word just as those Bereans did, with all readiness of mind, God's word. But please don't stop there. Practice exegeo. Search the scriptures daily, as they did. Develop a craving for God's word, and seek out for yourself whether or not the things that the minister says, or this minister says, are so. Resist the temptation to search the internet for the opinions of human beings. This is where it is. Okay, it's good to have a concordance, great to have a computer Bible and everything else, and it's great to go on a computer to listen to scriptures or to listen to messages, that's fine. But this is where it is, brethren. This is where the answers are. This is the word of God. Okay, let's move on. As we carry on here, the Hebrews author once again turns his attention back to what was apparently one of his favorite subjects. And of course, the one who inspired him is definitely one of his favorite subjects, and that is Abraham and his covenant. Both of these we've discussed at length throughout the series. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, I used to work for BC Telephone Company, Telus now, and our bosses sent us on this seminar, and it was called Management by Objectives, and the idea was that they were actually teaching us something that God knows very well, that it is very, very difficult for a person to work towards a goal if he can't see that goal, or at least mentally visualize that goal and the benefits, the prospective benefits of achieving that goal for himself. But that's exactly the task that God gave to Abraham, or Abraham, I guess it was back then, without telling Abraham what was his objective destination. God told him to get up and go. Get up and go. And what did Abraham do? He got up and went. He got up and went. I asked the question, if God tells us to get up and go, not a human being, you know, we've seen that already, where we've seen people go into different places believing that some minister said to them, it's time to flee, when it wasn't. If God tells us and convinces us in truth to get up and go, will we obey? Will we obey? Anyway, moving on. The inheritance that's mentioned there in verse 9, the inheritance that's mentioned there was, of course, the reward. Or actually, the plural rewards, both the race and grace rewards that were firmly promised by God according to the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 9. By faith, he dwelt, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, again, the land of promise that's mentioned here was part of the promised inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant. But it was promised for the future, Abraham's future, not for Abraham's human lifetime. It's true that Abraham and his family did sojourn temporarily in what we can call the initial promised land of Canaan and the environs of Canaan, but only for a very, very short time and they were dwelling in tents. They were dwelling in temporary dwellings. But right there, during their temporary sojourn in the initial land of promise, just as with other stopovers that of lesser significance that Abraham and his family stopped at, whenever they started to feel comfortable, the Lord, Yahweh, brought about conditions that were intended to move them on. Kind of, they sat down, they thought they were comfortable for a while, kind of give them a kick in the backside, and away they went again. And that was okay with Abraham. That was okay because he was more interested, and God showed him that he should be more interested in the real, ultimate promised land, the more substantial one. Verse 10, for he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now the Greek word translated here as looked for is ekdekomai, similar meaning, similar grammar as exetio, which is diligently seek. Ekdekomai can also mean to tarry for, to expect, to wait, and to accept. And all of those give the idea of the requirement for faithful, confident patience, which we touched on last time as well. So these people, and these weren't a bunch of slouches, these Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac were human beings, yes, but they had in their genes the royal genes of kings and queens in their genes, in their blood. But they weren't even allowed, God didn't even allow them to stay long enough to build permanent structures during their temporary stay in the land of promise. So they faithfully and they patiently accepted that fact that they have to wait for the country, the homeland, the solid city with foundations that God promised them, and that it was for a future time. What a wonderful example for all of us. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, the one who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah had faith that God is faithful, that God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Now we know that Sarah and Abraham did as well. Abraham laughed first at the idea, before Sarah laughed at the idea. But both of them came to have a strong confidence that God always keeps his promises. Always keeps his promises. Doesn't always say when. Doesn't always tell us when. But he always keeps his promises. Just as God has chosen to be faithful. God didn't want to be faithful. He wouldn't be faithful. But it's built into him. And he's chosen to be faithful on his side of his covenant agreement. Remember, it's his covenant, not ours. He's the originator of it. And we see repeated here the fact that on man's side of the deal, on man's side of the covenant, faith was and still is very necessary for the receiving of the covenant promises. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, we don't have any elderly ladies here, but if you were an elderly lady, and if your husband was pushing 100 years old, and if you'd been childless for your whole adult lifetime, and if you'd been repeatedly promised that you were going to be the parents of millions of children, even though it was the Lord himself who made those promises, it would still require great faith. It would still require great faith. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded, Greek word pitho, I'll come back to the Greek in a minute, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now when the Hebrew writer says here, these all, right at the beginning of the verse there, these all, he's not referring to Abraham's innumerable descendants, which he mentions in verse 12. He's actually specifically referring to the five faithful ones that he just listed between verses 4 and 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah. And perhaps primarily the last two. But just look how their faith, specifically with regards to the covenant promises, are described here. And there's 4 points here, and they're all from, and you can find them all in verse 13. Number one, in their mind's eye, they were able to mentally see the results, the future results of the covenant promises, even though the fulfillment of those promises was afar off in the future. Number two, they were persuaded of them. And the Greek word is pitho, Strong's 3982. And it means they were assured, they trusted, they believed, they had confidence that the covenant promises were as good as theirs. And today we might say they knew that they could take them to the bank. Number three, despite the hardships of what we might call their Christian journey, Abraham's and Sarah's Christian journey, and it was a literal journey in their case, they even embraced those hardships because through their great faith, they were able to mentally see the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. Now, the Greek word for embraced there in that verse is aspasomai, Strong's 782. And it means that they respectfully saluted the promises, but also the necessary hardships of the road that led to those, the road that led to those promises. They welcomed them, they greeted them, they received them joyfully, and they even drew them to themselves with affection. They weren't perfect, and they slipped up along the way. They made mistakes. We all do. And fourthly, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, just as we are. And we picture this every year when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we stay in temporary dwellings. Not so many people dwell in tents at the feast anymore, but I remember one memorable Feast of Tabernacles in Penticton, which is in BC in Canada. It used to be our local feast site. That when our family and our closest church friends, we all stayed in a hotel called the Pilgrim House in Penticton. I don't know whether some of you might remember that, Pilgrim House. And in those days, how significant we thought that was. We were pilgrims staying in the Pilgrim House. But the Greek word here for confessed is interesting as well. Homologio, Strong's 3670. And it means that those heroes of faith in chapter 11 acknowledged that they were foreigners and aliens on the earth. It can even mean that they gave thanks that they were foreigners and pilgrims on the earth. And this fits in so very well with the embracing of the hardships. Again, what amazing examples for us. Yes, I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us, we who have received so many physical blessings, the physical blessings of the race part of the Abrahamic covenant, and even just an earnest of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant. And we who are so much closer to the time of the main fulfillment of the covenant promises and of Jesus' return, much closer to that time than those heroes of faith were. Still in Hebrews 11, verse 14, please. Verse 14, for those who say such things, in other words, those who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, declare plainly that they seek a country. The Greek word is patris, P-A-T-R-I-S, and I think in the New King James it's homeland, homeland. You don't have to turn back there, but, well, you might see it anyway. Back in verse 6, we read that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if, like those heroes of faith, that we are diligently seeking God, then we'll also be, just like them, diligently seeking this homeland which he has faithfully promised. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, think of it as thy homeland come. When we pray to God the Father, thy homeland come. God's homeland is one of the major rewards of those who are diligently seeking him and who are seeking his homeland. Not talking about going to heaven, of course, not going to his present home in heaven. But even that, as we'll see, is promised to come to us one day after the second resurrection. But he's talking about the earthly homes that are included in God's covenant promises to Abraham. First of all, the physical race promise homeland in the land of Canaan. And the area around the land of Canaan. That was the first fulfillment. Secondly, the wonderfully blessed physical race promise homelands that have been given to the scattered modern day children of Israel, including Canada, the United States, the United Kingdom, New Zealand, Australia, France, many other places, richly blessed and given to us by God. Thirdly, the even more marvelous grace promise home of Jesus at his return at the beginning of the millennium. And as we mentioned there, after the end of the millennium, I'm not going to all the scriptures on this right now, but the home of God the Father when he brings the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and dwells with us, the promise in Revelation about that. So these are the homelands and the countries and the cities that Abraham was so diligently seeking. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. Now, it's kind of interesting, this verse. Although this verse refers to Abraham's family coming out of Ur, it also reminds me of the Israelites after God had so mercifully freed them from their slavery in Egypt. And as soon as those Israelites started experiencing some minor hardships, they started whining. We were better off in Egypt where we had all of this food. They had like a false idea of what it was really like. And some of them even demanded that they go back there. They wanted to go back to Egypt. But Abraham and his family didn't do this. Even though the original homeland country was likely quite comfortable, unlike Egypt, they declined any opportunity to return there, and they gladly accepted the hardships of the road. coming down to the end of today's study now, and I want to finish today's study by asking a couple of questions. What was Ur of the Chaldees really like? Was it really a hardship for Abraham, Abram as he was then, and his family to leave it and to have their lives, their potentially comfortable lives in Ur, replaced by a nomadic existence on the road for the rest of their physical lives? I'll just give you a snapshot look at it from the encyclopedia. Ur of the Chaldees, the Hebrew name for it is Ur Kasdim. And I'm not a historical expert or anything like that, but I looked up some sources there. And the experts believe that the modern location of ancient Ur are some extensive ruins at a place called Tel El Mukayyah, and that's near the town of Nazariya in southern Iraq. Tel El Mukayyah. I wouldn't want to go there, especially right now, but you can look it up on Google Maps, and you can see that you can see where the ruins were. You can't get a really good picture of them, but you can see their satellite photos of it, and you can zoom right in. And what you notice there is that it's a very brown and burnt and barren desert place. And although we know that Mesopotamia was once called the Fertile Crescent, today the whole area appears to be largely desert, except for the very banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. But according to the encyclopedias, it wasn't always that way. So what was it like back then, in Abraham's time there and his family's time? That was back at the end. The dates are arguable, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about them. But we're talking about around the end of the second millennium BC, approximately 2000 BC, was it a comfortable place to live? Here's what the encyclopedia say, just a couple of snippets about ancient Ur. It says Ur was an important Sumerian city-state in ancient Mesopotamia. It emerged in the third millennium BC, between 3000 and 2000 BC, although it was already growing as an urban centre during the 4th millennium BC. That would probably have been the Tower of Babel era. It says the empire of the 3rd dynasty of Ur at the end of the 3rd millennium BC, which would have been around 2000 BC, was the most centralized bureaucratic state the world had ever known. So, you know, the good comes with the bad. It says the discovery of some royal tombs have confirmed its splendor. In those tombs they found immense quantities of luxury items made out of precious metals and semi-precious stones, which would have required importation from long distances. This wealth was unparalleled up to then, and it is testimony of Ur's economic importance. Ur was the most important port on the Persian Gulf, which extended much further inland than it does today. See, the location is a little bit further north, but the geography has changed. But it says that all the wealth which came to Mesopotamia by sea had to pass through the city of Ur. So all of this indicates that Ur must have been prosperous, affluent, and a relatively comfortable place to live, and a hard place for them to leave behind. But even though it was one of what we might think of as the affluence capitals of the ancient world of Abraham's time, God gave Abraham and his family a vision of an even better place, a far better place, plus the desire to uproot and to go there. Finish at the beginning of verse 16 here. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And there's that word better again. We looked at that. The word, the Greek word is kreton. We looked at that a couple of months ago. They desire a better, that is a heavenly country. So they came to desire this better country, even better than Ur, where they started. Far better than Ur. Abraham's family and his descendants were just as human as we are, though. And they did have a natural human desire to receive the promised physical race blessings, including the race blessing country of the land of Canaan, and ultimately a desire for the race blessings of the countries of Canada, the United States, UK, etc. Lands of milk and honey, and lands that were perhaps even much better than Ur was, even in its glory days.